Good morning. Good to see you. I'm glad you're here. I know we've got a few visitors with us. I got to meet a couple of you today, so thankful you're here. Good to see some of our members who've been out recently with different illnesses and things going on. Good to see you all as well. As Harry mentioned, we are continuing to look at the kingdom of God, about being a citizen of the kingdom of God. We're going to continue in what we were looking at last week. So we're going to eventually get to Ephesians in just a few minutes. But if you remember last week, we were discussing the nature of the kingdom that Christ came to establish. When we think about the concept of kingdom from a biblical standpoint, what we're looking at is different than what the world expects. It was different than what the world expected of Christ, and it's different than what they expect of us. And so we're going to continue some of those thoughts moving ahead. In our study last week, we looked at Matthew chapter 16. It's one of the key texts, but you can find it throughout the Gospels. This idea that Jesus came to be king. I was listening to someone preaching yesterday, and they were looking at Luke chapter 1 and the birth announcement of Christ. Even there, you see that Luke, in delivering this announcement to us, describes him as a king. And that theme continues throughout the Gospels. Matthew 16, Jesus announced that he was coming to establish his church, that he would give the keys of the kingdom to his apostles. Later on in that same text, if you go down to verse 28, Jesus then went on to say that the kingdom he was coming to establish would be established within the lifetime of those living in the first century. And so when you think about the idea of being citizens of the kingdom, that's the ideal that we're looking at, about being a part of his family, his church, the church of Christ, the kingdom of Christ. And that's what we're going to do. This morning we're going to endeavor to move on in this discussion. And so last week we were discussing the unique qualities of this kingdom. Now, if you go back in our study last week, you'll note that we talked about two kind of important ideas. So if you haven't already, please go back, listen to last week's message. We discussed the oneness of Christ's kingdom, the unity that God expects within the kingdom. Not division, not denominationalism, but that his church be united under one individual, which is Christ, united in him. His kingdom has but one entrance. There's not many different doors to get into the kingdom of Christ. There is one, and he claims to be that door, that entrance into the kingdom. So continuing our thoughts forward, we are going to discuss this morning its organization. Now let me again ask you, if you can, take notes. There's so much within the Bible that we're going to have to cover, and there's a lot of things I'm not going to be able to look at this morning. So I'm going to give you a starter. You take these, you go home, you continue your study. Make sure what I'm telling you is the truth. Look at what the Word of God actually says. So when we think about the organization of the church, what are we talking about? I think it's interesting. When we look in the context of our modern world, what do we see in regard to Christianity and the way the world views religion? Well, when you go and you look around, you'll see all kinds of different ideas about the way the church should be ordered. From the highly organized hierarchies of some religions, where they're very intricate into different roles and titles within the church and the way they're organized, to other places where there's hardly any organization, where you have one man who kind of runs the group. Well, I think in the end, it's not important for us necessarily to study their organizational charts, but to see what the Word of God actually has to say about the way the church should be ordered, the way the kingdom is ordered. And that's what we're going to do this morning. When you go back in the Old Testament and you look in the book of 1 Samuel, as God had brought the children of Israel into the promised land and he established with them to be his people and that he would be their God. And for a while, that's the way things were really ordered. You had judges, if you go from Joshua and into Judges, you see that God had placed certain judges there to help with the day-to-day things that would occur with the people. But God maintained his kingship over them, his rule over them. But as you get into 1 Samuel, things begin to change. After Eli has and his family has died, you then have Samuel come, and Samuel is the judge over Israel for a while. But then as he is getting older, the people look at his sons aren't really living up to a high moral standard. They're very concerned about that. And what was it they asked from God? They said, "Give us a king that we may be like the nations around us." What were they asking for? God, change your organizational style with us. Give us a man who can be the authority over us, between us and you. They were simply asking for God to change the organizational style. You remember that Samuel gets very upset about that. But God, in talking with Samuel, responds how? He says, "Samuel, don't be upset. Because what they're asking for is not a condemnation of you. It's more about me. They're wanting to replace God with a man." When we come to the New Testament and we look at the church of today, when we look at ways man has tried to interfere with God's organization, the attitude is no different. Anytime we beg for change from the gospel plan, we are essentially saying, "God, we know better than you. Make us like everyone else." And I think what God cries out is, "I've given you something that I have designed, that I have organized, and that I expect you to maintain." And so let's look at that for just a few minutes. How does the New Testament establish the organization of the church? Let's go to the book of Ephesians. We're going to come back here a couple of times, but let's look there for just a minute. When we look at the church and the way it's been established, Ephesians chapter 1, Paul has a lot to say about Jesus and his relationship with the church. But in Ephesians 1 in verse 22, he says, "And he, God, put all things under his feet, Jesus' feet, and gave him, Jesus, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." When we look at the church, and if we're looking for some kind of executive head, you know, any company has an executive, right, that runs the company. Well, the church, not a business by any means, but the church does have a head, and that is Jesus. He is our head. We are his body. He is the one who instructs, who guides, notifies us on what and how we should be and how we should act. Later on in Ephesians 5, in verse 23, again discussing the relationship between Jesus and the church, notice what he goes on to say. Now, he's making a comparison in chapter 5 between the husband and wife relationship to that of Jesus and the church. Now, often we come to Ephesians 5 to look at the concept of husbands and wives, and there's a lot of good instruction there. But I want you to realize something. Ephesians 5 is not mainly about husbands and wives. It's instructions to Jesus and the church. Notice, if you will, Ephesians 5 and verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And so the church is under subjection to whom? To Christ. Christ is the leader of the church. He is its head. Now, I know there's some groups out there that teach that there are earthly heads and there are earthly directors or executives over the church, but that's simply not biblical. We have one head, and that is Christ alone. There are not multiple heads. There's not an earthly, heavenly head and an earthly head. There's one head, which is Christ. So one of the first things I think is important for us to note is that we have but one head of the church, which is Christ and Christ alone. There is no allowance in within Scripture for any other heads of the church. And so you see Christ is the head, and then under him the body. So how is the body organized? Think about it this way. In our country, we have a very complicated at times governmental body. We have, of course, three branches of government. We have the executive, the legislative, and the judicial. Each supposedly co-equal branches of government. And so they're to check one another, and they're to balance one another out. So who's the head of our country? Interestingly enough, some of us might say it's the president. That's not actually true. The president's the head of the executive branch, but he's not the head of our country. The head of our country is supposed to be what? Our Constitution. That's supposed to work as our head, and everything legislates or comes out of that particular document. And so when you think about Jesus and his relationship with the church, there's, don't strain the example too far, but there's a similar kind of activity going on where Jesus works as the basis of all of the truth in with the church, with all of the authority to the church, with all of its organization and how it's to work together. He is our head. But underneath that, within the body itself, God has not left us without some order. 1 Corinthians tells us that God, 1 Corinthians 14, God is not the God of chaos, but the God of order. And he has brought order to the church. So, what do we see when we look at the church and its organization? Let's go to, I'm going to kind of go quickly through a couple. But the first passage I want to look at is Acts 14. And I'll go ahead and give you a little snapshot of where we're going to go. After there, Philippians 1:1 and Titus 1:5. So you know ahead, I'm going to slide through these and talk about each of these briefly, but they're significant. Acts 14 and verse 23. One of the significant developments, if we're looking at the book of Acts, which is a history book, what's just occurred a couple chapters before this, you've had now the inclusion of Gentiles into the church. You have the household of Cornelius baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And so now the church is not made up of just those of Jewish heritage, but now it's really been open to all mankind. I think that's really significant. That's a big turning point in the book of Acts. It's after that point that the church really begins to boom in many significant ways. Now, another important note in the book of Acts is at this point we have the ministry of Paul established. Now, Paul is already beginning to go out from Antioch into Asia Minor and beginning to establish congregations. Now, after he's made his first missionary journey, he's returning. Notice one of the things that Paul is doing with his group. Paul, an apostle. The text tells us that as they're doing their work, they were what? They were appointing elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, committing them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So you have Paul doing what in each local congregation? Establishing elderships. There's a very similar statement, if I can jump ahead to Titus 1:5. I'm going to do a little editorializing here in the middle. I want to go there first. Titus 1, verse 5, Paul's letter to the young man Titus. And Titus has been sent out by Paul to do some work in a place called Crete. In Titus 1:5, he tells us one of the works that Titus was to do was, verse 5, he says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put into order what remained," or put what remained into order, sorry, "to bring order to something." That's kind of a significant idea there. So there's a little bit of disorder. And so Paul says, "I want you to bring order to something." Notice what he says. Verse 5, "And appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So one of the things that Paul, an apostle of Christ, wants done is that there be elders in every place, that every local congregation has its own eldership. We'll talk more about that in just a minute, but I just want you to see that as the church was maturing in the first century, what was God doing? He was putting order in each local congregation. What was that order based on? An eldership. Everybody with me? So, let's now go to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Philippi was a congregation that Paul had established, had helped to establish on his second missionary journey. So now he's writing a letter back to those group of believers. And you notice how he introduces the letter. Now he's going to have a lot to say to them about different needs they might have. But he introduces the letter by describing to us what a mature church ought to look like. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy. So Paul is sending this letter, I believe, through Timothy. "Servants of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi." So he's writing to the church there. He says, "With the overseers and deacons." You notice in the church in Philippi, they had some order, didn't they? They had order with overseers. Some translations might have the word bishop. Just keep that in mind. We'll go and come back to those terms in a minute. But notice that. This is a congregation that had overseers or bishops and deacons. Here in Philippi, you see a maturing church. A church that was well established with an with the type of leadership that God had set in place. So, here's the big question I want to spend a little bit of time on. So we think about this idea of eldership. Who are elders? What are they? We don't even have elders here. We haven't matured to the point of Philippi. We need to get to that maturity point. But who, when we talk about this concept, who are we referring to? All right, so there's a particular passage I want to spend a little bit more time in. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And we'll start at verse 17. We're not going to read the whole passage, so don't worry about that. But there are two particular verses I want to spend a little more time on. So Acts 20, verse 17. Paul is trying to get back to Jerusalem and does not have time to go into Ephesus, although he wants to say some important things to the Ephesian eldership. And so instead of going into Asia Minor, he decides to stop in the port of Miletus. And there he calls to the eldership in Ephesus. Now notice, he doesn't call the entire congregation, but the elders of Ephesus. It's a place he had spent 3 years prior in. And so he calls them to him. Verse 17 tells us that he had sent for the eldership to come to him. And then as you continue in the text, you'll note that he has a lot of things to say to them. He gives them some pretty strong warnings about some things they faced. I love this text for many reasons. One of the things is you really see the heart of Paul. If you go down to verse 27, he tells them, he says that for night and day I did not cease to warn you, right? He said, I did not hesitate to proclaim the whole counsel of God to you. Paul had a real soft spot for the Ephesian church. He had dedicated so much of his life to these people. He knew them. He loved them. And as you get to the end of this, in chapter 20, you see that love. Because as he's leaving, I mean, they're like, please, Paul, don't go. And he's like, man, you're making me weary here with all of your tears. You really see the deep compassion he has for them and empathy. But I want to hone in on particularly verse 28. Verse 28, we get some really good information on as far as elderships go. Let's read that together. So this is the English Standard Translation. So Acts 20 and verse 28, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves. Now, who are these yourselves? The Ephesian elders. And to all the flock. Who's the flock? That's the Ephesian church. In which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I like some of the translations better that say that he bought with his own blood, or he purchased with his own blood. But I want you to notice a couple of terms, and we're going to emphasize these. So we already know that Paul had called the Ephesian elders. But notice some other names he gives to them as you read this particular text. In verse number 28, he says, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, somebody else might have a different translation that has the word bishop. But I want you to notice that term overseer or bishop. And then he says right after that, to care for the church of God. Now, that phrase to care for is the same term that we get the word shepherd. Now, there are, when we look at elderships, there are six terms that we see in the New Testament that refer to elderships. Six terms. We see all six in that verse. That's what amazes me. Or in this text, I'm sorry. In this text, we see all six used. Verse 17, verse 28. The first term that you've heard me use a lot is the term elders. Term elders. Verse 17, he called for the Ephesian elders. What's interesting, in the Greek, that Greek term for that we translate elders is the term presbytero. Now, that word can be translated into elders, or it can be transliterated into the English term presbyters. Presbyters. But it's the same terminology. Elders, presbyters. Same term. Yet, those different terms are translated in our, or transliterated at times in our New Testament. But they're the same term. Kind of interesting. All right, the second term or the third term, however you want to count these. The third term that we know is the word overseers. Overseers. Now, in this particular translation, in the English Standard, it translates to overseers. Also, in Ephesians 1:1, it translates to overseers. But I bet you there's some people in this room who have translations in Philippians 1:1 that don't have overseers but have the term bishops. The reason is again, you have a situation where bishop and overseer, same thing. Those terms are not different in any way. It's just the choice of the translator of whether to translate it overseer or bishop, but it means the same thing. So there again, you have a term that can be in English one of two ways, but it means the same thing. And then the third term is, as I mentioned, to care for. That term in the Greek is the word we get shepherd. Now, you may ask, okay, so how does that relate to pastors? Because I see you got them side by side. Well, the word pastor, we've all heard that in the Christian world, right? We hear men called pastor. Where does that term come from? Well, the term in Greek is palmeo. I can never pronounce it properly, but it's palmeo. Don't check me on that. Just believe me. No, you can go back and look. Yeah, it's not the proper pronunciation, but it's that word that means to shepherd or to care for. This is the verb form, not the noun form. But in Latin, that word is translated not shepherds, but pastor. So pastor and shepherd are the same term. It's just one comes out of Latin, and then shepherd is our term. It's more of a direct translation of the term in Greek. But the Greek term doesn't change, right? And so pastor developed out of the Latin language. So you see six terms that are really just three. But what I find fascinating about it is all three or six refer to the same group of individuals, elders. So number one, I want us to note that the terminology is important because we hear those terms bandied about in our world all the time, and often they're misused. So we see elders described in three different ways: elders, bishops, or overseers, and shepherds, or pastors. One of the ways we see this term misused is in relationship to the preacher of the local congregation. Oftentimes they'll be called pastor. I am not a pastor. Call me an evangelist, preacher, right? Not a pastor. And we'll see why. Remember, pastor refers directly to elders. You can call an elder a pastor, but not a man who just simply serves as a preacher. But that gets misused a lot in our Christian, in the wider Christian world, quote unquote. So, we are not going to look at each of these, so don't get too worried. But if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and if you'll hold there, also Titus chapter 1, those are two texts where Paul directly discusses who or the qualifications of elders. If you go to Titus chapter 1 for just a minute, again, you note what Paul is directing Titus to do. He says to appoint elders. Remember, that's bishops, overseers, pastors, shepherds, all the same thing. To appoint elders in every town or city or at every local congregation. And then he goes from there to then give a list of 16. When you combine the two lists, they match up into 16 qualities of an elder. These are things that an elder is expected to live up to in their Christianity. Now, I'm not going to go through each of those, like I said, but I give you this list to go back and study at home. But I want you to notice how in each of these, if you go back to, like I said, I'm going to go back and forth, but 1 Timothy chapter 3, notice the terminology or the way Paul presents this. In verse number 2, verse 1, he introduces it by noting an overseer, right, or a bishop, that's an elder. Therefore, an overseer must be. Notice the language there, that it's a must, not a should be or could be or it'd be best if. He says must be. These are qualities that must exist in the life, in the character of an elder. Now, I want to just note this real quickly. As you look at those lists, you see this all the time. Where either, in order to get a man qualified to be an elder, we go to the side where, I know those are all the qualities, but I don't know if he has to match exactly what's there in the text. On one side, where we begin to kind of waver on exactly, does he have to do each of these things? To on the other side, where we get so exacting in our language that we begin to add to the qualifications and we add extra things on there. I'm just saying that to say we better be careful about how we handle any part of the New Testament. And this would apply to that as well. I always think it's better, and I've heard people say this, if there's ever an issue, I'd rather stay on the liberal side. Or on an issue, I'd rather be on the more conservative side. I know I'm safer on there. I think both of those are terrible mantras, terrible motives. I think as a Christian, what I should always say is, I'm going to stick with whatever God says. And I'm going to stay in the text and not try to add to or take away from each of those qualities. And I've seen it on both sides. And we're guilty of it at times. Where either we make it so loose that we just completely disregard all the qualities God set forth, or we make it so restrictive that we've actually added to God's word. We need to be careful when we look at any part of the New Testament, and it includes these qualities. So I'll let you go back and look at those, but he gives us a list, again, of 16 qualities that an elder should live up to. That's God's standard. And so when we look at the eldership and look at who these men are, a couple other notes I just want to give to you real quickly. When we note these, I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 1 or chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter, interestingly enough, was an elder, was a bishop. I think that's fascinating. Notice he says that, right? 1 Peter 5 and verse 1. So I exhort the elders, remember that's also bishops, overseers, shepherds, pastors. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, to shepherd, notice that term, to care for or to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those who are in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You notice there's some charges that Peter gives to elders and how they're to behave with the congregation, that they're to lead. Not in a domineering way, but as an example of Jesus Christ and how he would lead. And so for elders, the example of leadership comes directly from Christ. And so an elder, any man who would endeavor, and that's a good work. Paul calls it a noble task. Any man who would want to be an elder, that's a good work. But he should be reminded not to do it out of any kind of selfish intent or motive, but out of a willingness to serve the congregation, to lead as Christ has led. And that's what God is calling us to. So what should our relationship with elders be? Well, he goes on to say, verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so our reaction to eldership should be a willingness to submit ourselves. Something very similar said in Hebrews 13:17, where Paul simply says, in a kind of in a more outright say or outright way, obey your leaders, right? We should submit and be obedient to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. As those who will give an account, let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would not be for that would be of no advantage to you. And so our elderships serve a very important function within the local congregation. And as a congregation, we should be willing to submit to them. In James 5 and verse 14, he gives one of the important roles of elderships in guiding spiritually, that when we are sick, we should be willing to call on the elders to pray for us. It's interesting that right after that, he gets into the power of effective prayer. Notice the precursor of that discussion of effective prayer. He's talking about elders praying. Well, the elders should be with the congregation. They should know the congregation. They should be praying with the congregation. And you can also look at 1 Timothy 5:19. That gets into a discussion of laying a charge against an eldership, and that we shouldn't do that without deep regard to what we're doing, and that it shouldn't be done lightly, but we should be careful about those things. So we look at elderships. Within each local congregation, you have an eldership that serves that congregation. What we don't see are the very intricate hierarchies of many in the denominational world. You don't see a board of elders serving over the whole church. You don't have a diocese where you have a particular head bishop. But what the New Testament lays out is a structure where each local congregation has its own eldership, and they serve that particular congregation. That's what the New Testament lays out in regard to elders. Just a quick word, I won't spend very much, but what about deacons? We also see that in Philippians 1:1, don't we? That there were overseers or bishops and deacons. Well, who are deacons? Deacons are those that Paul will go on to describe in 1 Timothy 3, right after eldership. He goes into deacons. These are your special servants of the local congregation, those men who would be chosen to serve in special ways. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but you will notice, interestingly enough, that Paul does give qualities of deacons as well. 10 qualities when you look at the text of deacons. And so they're in the congregation in Philippi, and it should be of all congregations of the Lord's church, elders serving with deacons in each congregation, deacons serving as special servants of the Lord. Now, there's much more we could say about it, but for time's sake, I just don't have time. But I do give you those references to go back and look at those things and look at those qualities in deeper depth. But our point for this study is to see that God has not left us without order. He's given us order. He's not left us to chaos, but he's given us instructions on the organization of the local congregations. So, I want to come back to a final passage in Ephesians 4. And I just want you to note why God has instructed things to be so. in Ephesians 4, and if you start there again in the text, earlier we looked at Ephesians 4, the first part of that chapter. And this chapter starts with a discussion on unity and how that the church is one and how we should strive to maintain that unity. If you go on later in that same text, down to verse 11, he goes on to discuss the different functions within the local congregation. Verse number 11, Paul writes, "And he gave the apostles," right, that was those 13 apostles, if you include Paul, those 13 apostles, the prophets, those who in the first century could speak prophetically, the evangelists, those who would go out like Timothy and Titus and others to proclaim the truth to the lost, those who would preach to the congregation, the shepherds, that's your local eldership, and teachers, those who would serve to teach in the local congregation, those who maybe would move, within the church to teach at different places, the teachers. And so he says he gave us these different entities for a purpose. Notice verse 12. To equip the saints, that's us, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, the church. All of these different functions have been given for what purpose? It's for our good. It's because God knew we need instruction. We need order. These different entities were given as a way for God to instruct us until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He gave us these things so that we as a congregation could strive toward maturity, both as a whole and individually. Our elders need to be in the lives of each individual Christian. They need to understand where we are. They need to, and if they don't, they need to strive to understand us, to help instruct us, to guide us. So that, verse 14, we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by the craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love. Now, often we use that phrase, speaking the truth in love, in connotation to the outside world. But I want you to know that's not how it's used in Ephesians 4. It's about the congregation itself, speaking the truth to one another in love, right? Speaking to one another the truth of God. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which the whole body, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's the reason we have elderships. That's the reason why we strive to have an eldership. It's for, number one, to be doing things the way God has asked us to do them. But ultimately, the reason is for the benefit of the congregation. I think it's awesome that God designed the church in the way He did. That each local congregation would have its own eldership. That it wouldn't be one man who would be tasked with the responsibility of the whole congregation. It's too much for any one man. But that it is a group of godly men who strive together for the building up of the church. And if each local congregation does what it's supposed to do, then we're going to build the church up worldwide. Our responsibility is here in Sanford and looking forward to that. And so we continue to pray for and strive toward men who would work in that great capacity. Now, as we discussed this morning, this is very doctrinal heavy, but I think it's necessary. And it's something for us to continue to think about. Now, I hope that what I've said this morning, number one, is biblically accurate. I hope God is pleased. That's my number one goal. But secondly, I hope this isn't the end of your study. That as you continue to look at each local congregation, and particularly here in Sanford, what is God wanting from us? And what is God's desire? That you'll continue to study at home, that in your own personal Bible study, you'll take the time necessary to look at these things, to eagerly dive into God's Word. But let me say this to those of you who are here in this worship service, but yet you find yourself outside of the kingdom of Christ. For you, there's an important message that you need to hear. Everything God has done has been for your benefit. Everything God has done in establishing the church and establishing the gospel and sending His own Son has been so that you can make your way to heaven. If you've not obeyed the gospel, you're missing out on something, on the greatest gift God has ever bestowed upon mankind. And as you sit here this morning, and as you hear the warnings of God against living in sin, and the call to come out of the world of sin, to answer the call of the gospel, it's with deep urgency that I plead with you, please hear. Please don't continue in the state you're in. Because each time you walk away from God, each time you fail to respond to God, is a valuable opportunity you've missed. And we only have so many. How much longer will you wander in sin, lost, alienated from God, from God's kingdom, from God's grace, and God's mercy? This morning, we're going to offer you an opportunity to please respond. And if you're sitting there and you're like, well, I don't know. I don't know what to believe. I don't know if I really understand, or maybe I need more convincing. If now is not the time you're going to respond, I ask you when. And if you simply need to continue to study, or if you need help in that, I beg you, I plead you, plead with you. Please don't stay in that condition. Please let us sit down. We'll open the Word of God. We'll study together and find what the real truth is. This morning, Jesus is begging, He's pleading, will you hear? Will you respond? We're going to stand and we're going to sing this song together. If you want to go ahead and stand up, get your songbooks out. We invite you, we plead with you. If we can help in any way whatsoever, please come as together we stand and as we sing.